So is it time to scrap the two-state solution?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Joining us on today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, here's the number to call with your Jewish-related questions, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I want to review some of the modern history of Israel with you, talk about the issue of a two-state solution, share some of the comments of Prime Minister Netanyahu in his recent speech at AIPAC this week. And before I get into any of that, interestingly enough, pretty much upon arrival, Prime Minister Netanyahu, as he's meeting with President Trump, referenced that he was a Cyrus kind of figure. Now, did Prime Minister Netanyahu say that because he's heard it from evangelicals? Could be. There's some evangelicals who are very close to him. But it's interesting. If you remember, even at the beginning of the primaries or before the primaries, there were some prophetic words that were given that God was raising up Donald Trump to be the next president of the United States, president number 45 in the United States, and that he was a Trump, a Cyrus-like figure of whom God says in Isaiah 45 that he's raising him up, although you don't know me. That's what he says to Cyrus. And one of my friends, Lance Wallnau, actually read that passage in Trump's presence with a gathering of leaders in New York, thinking that's a little heavy to read these words to Trump, although you don't know me. So in other words, there was the question, was he being raised up as a man who didn't know the Lord, and yet one who would accomplish some of God's purposes? And obviously, with President Trump saying that the embassy will be relocated to Jerusalem, the first president to finally do that after it's been on our books since the days of Bill Clinton. So that means Clinton didn't act on it, Bush didn't act on it, Obama didn't act on it. Finally, Trump acted on it. With all his flaws and failings, he's the kind of guy that's going to do things regardless of popular opinion. And obviously, there are many that are pleased that he did it. But lo and behold, not only has he made the decision, but it's this May that the move is actually going to be made, not several years down the line, but that quickly, which is momentous and massive for many reasons. So there were people saying that Trump was going to be the next president. I didn't see it. I didn't want to see it. I didn't like him. I didn't want him to be our next president. I thought there are other Republican candidates, quite a few of them, that I would have much rather seen as president rather than Donald Trump. But I prayed because I respected some of the people that had these words. I said, God, are you saying something? Are you going to do this? Now, you may not have voted for Trump and still believe God raised him up for a purpose. You may believe every president or leader is raised up for a purpose, positive or negative. I said, look, others were raised up. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, they were raised up for judgment. Is Trump being raised up? Is that a good thing, bad thing? So I was a staunch opponent during the primaries. But when I saw these prophecies potentially unfolding, in other words, how was it that Trump won the primaries and how was it that he was elected? I really looked at it and said, could God be in this in ways beyond what I understand? All the cautions, all the concerns, all the issues, they remain the same. And then even talk about him being God's chaos candidate. It was Jeb Bush who first referred to him as that. And then Lance Wallnau wrote a book about God's chaos candidate. And the word chaos has been in the news a lot in the last week or two regarding Trump. In fact, at a gathering with certain media leaders, it was kind of a roast. He roasted them. He roasted himself. He referenced, yeah, I like chaos in the White House. And then later said, no, there's no chaos in the White House. But anyway, when Netanyahu, Prime Minister Netanyahu, says that Trump is kind of a Cyrus figure, again, it gets my interest. That is quite striking that actually happened. 866-34-TRUTH. Any Jewish-related question you have, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you're a new listener, a new viewer, that's what we do on Thursdays. We focus on Israel and the Jewish people. You might have a Hebrew-related question, a Judaism-related question, Jewish tradition, question about modern Israel, fulfillment of prophecy, messianic prophecy, Jewish objections to Jesus. Those are all fitting on a Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-348-7884. Speaking of the embassy, now it's been announced, looking at World Israel News, Czech president wants country's embassy move to Jerusalem expedited. Yeah, so the Czech president, recently elected to his second five-year term, would like to speed up the process of moving his country's embassy to Jerusalem. This was reported, just today in Czech Republic. I've read that the nation of Guatemala has said they'll be moving their embassy. You expect others to follow. Is it going to be fascinating to watch who makes the move and who doesn't? And to see if there are any tangible signs of blessing or smile or favor from the Lord because of this? You say, but what about the Palestinians? Doesn't God care about justice? Yes, yes, and we're going to get to that. We're absolutely going to get to that. But let me give you a little context, a little background, all right? And then we'll get into some of Prime Minister Netanyahu's comments. When the UN voted for the partition plan that there would be a Palestine and an Israel, and this would now, you would now have a two-state solution, basically. So you'd have a little shifting of peoples, but basically there'd be two distinct states. Jewish leadership agreed to it. Arab leadership did not. And immediately, seven surrounding Arab nations tried to destroy fledgling Israel. And this is not Israel, the IDF, as you know it today, and potential nuclear capabilities and all these other things. This was fledgling Israel right on the heels of the Holocaust. But there were Jews then who said, we will not do what our Jewish brothers and sisters did in Europe and basically didn't resist. We will resist. We will fight to the death. And we are not going to be wiped out. They almost wiped us out in Europe. We're not going to be wiped out in our own homeland. And certainly by God's grace, not just by Israeli ingenuity, Israel survived. But as a result of that, Jordan annexed part of Jerusalem, and Jewish people could not get to some of the holiest places in Jerusalem to pray and do what they would normally do. And there were synagogues and graveyards that were desecrated by the Jordanians at that time. And that was the situation basically from 47 up to 67, 47, 48 up until 1967, when in a defensive war, Israel was surrounded by enemies again. Israel had high-level intelligence of a massive attack that was about to happen. There were some initial attacks in form of terrorist attacks, and Israel said, okay, that's it, we're going for it. And Israel then basically wiped out the Egyptian Air Force before it could even take off. I mean, Israel's completely outmanned, outgunned, outarmed. And yet through intel, and then again, I believe God's grace, they were able to defeat those who wanted to destroy them. Remember, we're not talking about two people saying, hey, let's work things out and we can let's live together peacefully. We have our differences. No, no, no. This is one group of people saying to the other, we want to wipe you off the face of the earth. We want to wipe you off this part of the world and get you no state at all, no Israel at all. That's what the battle was for then. So the famous Six-Day War in 1967, not only that Israel retakes some of this area, like Jerusalem now, United Jerusalem, but it now captures what's called the West Bank. So Judea and Samaria, the West Bank of the Jordan. So now it captures that territory in war. That's how the United States has the boundaries it does now. Some of the territory that we have was taken in war, right? Some of our southern territory. So not only do you have that, but Israel now takes over at Gaza Strip, that had been under Egyptian control and not developed at all. The Egyptians were not concerned with the well-being of the Palestinians, by and large, all right? Rather, let that be an ongoing wound to make Israel look bad and to make the Palestinians miserable. There was not some great unity between the Palestinians and the Egyptians. And then the Sinai Peninsula, Israel takes that as well. Now, Israel ultimately gives back the Sinai Peninsula. It gives it back to Egypt. I mean, it had troops there and all kinds of things. It gives it back to Egypt. That is part of what Israel did for peace. Land for peace. Israel's done that before, all right? And I once saw a little cartoon in an Israeli newspaper, and it was an American Indian Native American, talking to an Israeli and saying, yeah, that land for peace thing didn't work too well for us. Oh, tell me about it. So Israel ultimately, under Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, famous military leader, a bulldog, an unstoppable force, probably under U.S. pressure more than anything, he gives the Gaza Strip back over to the Palestinians. And then they promptly elect Hamas as the leadership, and it's now worse for everybody there. The living conditions are worse. Money that comes in is not siphoned back to the people that need it most. A lot of it goes into the Hamas war effort, building terror tunnels under Israel, armaments and things like that. And then some of the wealthy live very wealthily off of funds that should go to help the poor. There's a lot of corruption. I once had a Palestinian tell me, Palestinian was very upset with Israel, disagreed with my position, but said, oh yeah, the Palestinian leaders, they're all corrupt. They're all corrupt. This is a Palestinian who was very much against my position, but acknowledged the corruption of the leadership. I'm just saying this to say that the Palestinians don't have the best advocates fighting for them. And if their leadership, when they were just considered Arabs living in the land there, all right, if their leaders in the 30s had accepted a solution, a two-state solution that was offered, or if in 1947 they had, the face of the Middle East would look different. This is what we need to understand. The conflict goes deeper. So it's been some years now that there's talk about a two-state solution, all right? So that the West Bank, right, Judea and Samaria, these are historically parts of Israel, historical value and importance to the Jewish people. Right now, 650,000 Jews living there, that would become Palestinian state. Now, would Gaza Strip be included with that? How does that work? And you know, of course, you've got a Palestinian state that would be on either side of Israel with very narrow boundaries. But is that the way it would work out? What if there was Hamas leadership of the whole? Would Israel tolerate that? You know, setting up a terrorist state next door? So there's all kinds of debate about that. But the solution theoretically would be, okay, we leave, we give the land back to you, all right? Didn't work in Gaza, did it? We leave, we give the land back to you, and now we live peacefully side by side. Many are saying that cannot work, that will not work. Rather, we need a one-state solution. I'll explain more when we come back. 866-34-TRUTH. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. Here's the number to call, 866-348-7884. In a few minutes, I want to give you an update on my talk today at the chapel for the Christian school where two of our grandkids go. And this was for 6th graders to 12th graders talking about sexuality and LGBT issues. Yep. So it went great from what the kids are telling me. We'll see. But I'll give you a report on that in a few minutes. Let me read something to you from Carolyn Glick in her book, The Israeli Solution, where she argues for a one-state solution. All right. I want to read a couple of paragraphs to you. She says, in July 2000 at the Camp David Peace Summit, the Palestinians rejected peace and statehood. Only 2 months later, in late September, they began a massive terror offensive against Israel. Early assaults in this campaign were carried out almost exclusively by U.S. and EU-trained Palestinian security forces. On October 12, 2000, two IDF reservists who got lost and accidentally entered Ramallah were taken to a Palestinian police station. There they were lynched, literally torn apart by a mob, abetted by Palestinian security services. Between September 27th and October 30th, 12 Israelis were murdered in 6 deadly attacks. Scores more were wounded as the Palestinian Authority organized and abetted stoning, firebomb, and shooting attacks throughout Judea and Samaria and Gaza. The next month saw the first two suicide bombings, the method that was to become the killing means of choice in the Palestinian terror war. On November 20th, Palestinian security forces in Gaza carried out a roadside bombing of an Israeli school bus, killing two adults and maiming nine others, including five children. And she says this: between September 2000 and the end of 2009, Palestinians killed some 1,200 Israelis in terror attacks. More than 8,100 Israelis were wounded during that period. Over 70% of the Israeli casualties were civilians. A proportionate volume of attacks in America would leave 48,000 Americans dead, 33,000 civilians, and 324,000 wounded. Since 2000, the Palestinians have carried out an average of 10 attacks per day. These attacks run the gamut from rock throwing to stabbings to shootings to suicide bombings to missile launches. The two-state formula is based on the proposition that the root cause of the Palestinian conflict is Israel's unwillingness to surrender sufficient lands to the Palestinians rather than the Palestinians' rejection of Israel's right to exist and their continued commitment to its destruction. Accordingly, the United States and the rest of the international community, maintaining allegiance to the two-state solution, have blamed Israel for the Palestinians' aggression. So what she's saying is, listen, two-state solution is not the solution because it's been offered. And in return, there was Palestinian aggression. Now, there are plenty of Palestinians that want to live in peace, that are not terrorists, that are not aggressors. And there's a tiny population, percentage of the population, that's Christian, Palestinian Christian, but it's overwhelmingly Muslim. But many of the people just want to live in peace, and they feel that their territory is occupied, that they are under an occupier, namely Israel, that they're mistreated, that they have to go through checkpoints to get through work and security, and that there's a security fence and even wall at points dividing them from family and friends and things like that. Yes, there are definite hardships and problems. But the issue is, what is the solution? You could endlessly get with the chicken and the egg. Well, this one started, well, this one's this, you hit me first. No, you called me out first. No, you did. You could get into that. Let's just deal with the present reality. And the present reality is this. Here's another article from UnitedWithIsrael.org. Palestinians increased payments to terrorists in 2018 by $56 million. All right. So that now raises the amount to $403 million, according to this report, that'll be paid to terrorists and their families in 2018. You say, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. If you blow yourself up in a suicide bombing in Israel, you are considered a martyr by the Palestinian Authority, and your family will get a stipend for life. Let's say that you stab someone in Israel. You're a Palestinian 18-year-old, and you go on a rampage, and you stab four people, and you are subdued by the police, and now you are arrested and imprisoned. Well, you'll get a salary from the Palestinian Authority paid to your family. And according to this report, the amount is now over $400 million. Now, President Trump directly and forthrightly addressed those issues and told Mahmoud Abbas that there's not going to be a peace solution while you are funding terrorists. And from all the quotes I read, Mahmoud Abbas basically, not to his face, but subsequently said, take a hike, man. We're going to keep doing this. We can keep doing this. There are some of the most horrific, brutal terrorists in modern history, Palestinian terrorists. Now, Israel's done its share of wrong, okay? I'm not whitewashing Israel and making Israel saintly here. I am saying that Israel wants peace in a different way than the Palestinians do. But here's the point. Some of the very worst of the terrorists, I mean, it's bad enough to just target a 20-year-old kid in the IDF just because he's a soldier, sees a soldier, going to kill that kid. But it's even worse when you're going to target, say, a family with little children, toddlers, infants, and slaughter them. Some of the very worst terrorists, the very worst terrorists in history, those who slaughtered Israeli children and women and men, innocent civilians, they are praised and lauded and lionized by the Palestinian Authority. There are schools named after them. There are squares and streets named after them. They are considered martyrs. There's no way two states, four states, 10 states that you're going to have peace with that kind of mentality. Nor has the Palestinian Authority or Hamas proven trustworthy to do what's in the best interest of their people, which is why when Arabs, so Palestinians living in Israel, have been polled, the vast majority of them, even if they have gripes and issues with Israel, they want to stay there. They do not want to be under Palestinian Authority and Hamas. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to go to the phones. I'm going to interact with some comments. If you post a comment on YouTube, a Jewish-related comment or question, I'll try to interact with some of your questions on YouTube as well. But let's go to Fernando in Laurel, Maryland. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well. Thank you.
Well, I have two questions. One is more historical, which is, do we know how the religious, Jewish people back in the first century used to dress like? We have a lot of movies coming out, and I was wondering if they're like historically accurate on the dress,
Yeah, well, some movies are going to be more accurate than others. We don't have absolute details where we know everything for sure, but for sure, the average religious Jew in the first century did not wear a religious head covering. In other words, what you see now with the skull cap, the yarmulke, a kippah in Hebrew, that was not something that was done at that time. You wouldn't see a Jewish man wearing what we would call a talit katan today, which is something that's worn under the shirt, and then at the end of it, it has white fringes. That's a later adaptation. You would have seen for sure the men with their robes and then with fringes, the purple-blue fringes on the end of the robes, you would have seen that. And you may have had folks that wore a head covering because it was just part of what you did in the day, but it was not done in a religious way. That comes many centuries later. And I think some movies, like The Passion of the Christ, made efforts to be more accurate in terms of how things would be. They brought in specialists. They focused more on the language than anything else. But even so, we don't know in absolute detail in every way. Certain things we do know that are anachronistic. In other words, we're taking stuff today and putting it back as if it was the case then. All right, second question.
Second question is, so when Yeshua shows up in the, in the clouds of heaven, I thought that at that moment, we're going to be caught up and that will be it. But I know that all Israel will be saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
Paul said that. So do we know what the point is? Are they going to see him in heaven and repent and recognize him more?
Exactly. So here are the two potential scenarios, all right? One is Jewish people coming to repentance, crying out for mercy, looking to the one whom they've pierced, calling out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, we welcome you back, King Messiah. So they turn in faith as believers, become part of the larger body of Messiah, quote, church, Jew and Gentile. And when he appears, they, which would include people like me, right, Jewish believers, along with Gentiles, we are all caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, right? And then we descend together. That's one potential scenario, and I don't feel we could be totally dogmatic because these things are yet future. Another scenario is that he appears, the Jewish people have been crying out in repentance, right? He appears in answer to their cry for help. Believers already, so people like me, you, were caught up to meet him, and then as we descend to earth together, the Jewish people welcome back their Messiah. So they have not been resurrected with the rest of the body, the ecclesia, the church, the messianic congregation, and they are now the lead nation going into the millennial kingdom. Either way, it seems that Israel is the lead nation entering the millennial kingdom. As we understand, there'll be a future 1,000-year reign of the Messiah on the earth, if that understanding is right. So either coming to faith immediately before he appears and caught up to meet him in the air, or recognizing him as the one they've been crying out to when he appears, and then welcoming back on the earth. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call with your Jewish-related questions. Now, here's an interesting question for you. And I'm about to give an update on how things went at the chapel service for our grandkids' Christian school today. I'll give you an update on that in a moment. I want to take you into some of Prime Minister Netanyahu's recent speech here in the States. But big question, when Jesus appears, when Jesus returns, is it too late to repent then? Well, let's think of a couple of things. Zechariah 12:10, speaking of the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, but I believe a picture of the Jewish people as a whole, says this, and they will look to me whom they have pierced and will mourn for him, as one mourns over the death of her firstborn son, right? Now, in Revelation 1:7, it says he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and also those who pierced him, right? So you've got the pierced language, borrowed from Zechariah 12:10, and all kindreds of the earth will, all nations of the earth will mourn for him. Now, we normally take it in terms of mourn as in wail. Like, oh no, it's too late, it's over, we're judged. But we also know that he's going to destroy the wicked when he returns. He's going to burn them up with the fire of his breath. And Zechariah 14 tells us that the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will enter now into the millennial kingdom. So could it be that when he returns, this is the morning of repentance? And these are the ones who will now enter the millennial kingdom. Could that be that this is the repentance and mourning of Israel and the repentance and mourning of the survivors of those who attacked Jerusalem? Is that possible? Certainly, the connection between Zechariah 12:10 and Revelation 1:7 is undeniable. And in Revelation 1:7, you could debate whether it means judgment or repentance or a combination of both. In Zechariah 12:10, it's clearly repentance, turning back to the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. A question on YouTube. In the garden that God blew the breath of life into Adam and then he placed the tree of life in the garden, there are two definitions of life. No, one is just life, so breathing life like we all have, but we're going to die one day, right? The other is tree of life, eternal life, so you're never going to die. So, yes, a different life in that regard, but one is temporal, the other is eternal. Does that make sense? 866-348-7884. I want to go into Prime Minister Netanyahu's speech at AIPAC. He spends a lot of time talking about Israel's accomplishments. Whenever you go to Israel, if you join us on our tour, join us February 1st to 10th next year. So it's 11 months out now. Seriously, you want to plan now. And because space is always limited on these, the sooner you sign up, the better. Helps us to plan as well. So on my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, you'll see it right on the homepage. Sign up there. And when you do, remember, this is not just going to be an awesome tour with a great tour guide and my friend Scott Volk with you, and then I'll be joining in special locations, but each night we'll be doing something, all right? So I may be answering your questions. We may pray and minister, have some time in worship, or you come with me to do my radio show. So it's unique. That's why we're calling it Holy Fire in the Holy Land. It's not just the day tour, but special things at night as well for all those who want to participate. But when you go to Israel, you'll often hear boasting about the accomplishments, because it is amazing. And, you know, that Israel, I remember hearing years ago, exports tulips to Holland and you know, manufactures military equipment for Germany. I mean, just things that would seem so unlikely in the history of the world and in recent history. So Prime Minister Netanyahu talks about some of the accomplishments and things like this, but then he says this. He says, so the good news is very good, and it's getting better. The bad news, and that's the bad news, is that bad things are getting worse, and they're very bad. And when I talk about that, we have to deal with this challenge. And I'm thinking specifically, what do we do about Iran? The force behind so much of what is bad is this radical tyranny in Tehran. If I have a message for you today, it's a very simple one. We must stop Iran. We will stop Iran. When I last spoke here, I tried to warn the world about a nuclear deal that was a threat to the survival of Israel, the security of the region, the peace of the world. I warned that Iran's regime had repeatedly lied to the international community, that it could not be trusted. I warned that the deal gives Iran a clear path towards developing a nuclear arsenal a little more than a decade. And I warned that by removing Iran's sanctions, Iran's regime would not become more moderate and peaceful, but more extreme and belligerent, much more dangerous. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what has happened. Here is what Iran is doing today. Darkness is descending on our region. Iran is building an aggressive empire. Iran, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Gaza, Yemen, more to come. Now Iran is seeking to build permanent military bases in Syria, seeking to create a land bridge from Tartus, from Tehran to Tartus on the Mediterranean. In addition to moving its army, its air force, its navy to Syria to be able to attack Israel from closer hand, it's also seeking to develop to build precision-guided missile factories in Syria and Lebanon against Israel. And Prime Minister Netanyahu says this, I will not let that happen. We will not let that happen. We must stop Iran. We will stop Iran. Now, here's what you have to understand. Israel feels everything like an existential threat. You follow me? In other words, it's not just a matter of this could hurt our economy. This is going to set us back a little bit in some of our trade relations with other nations. This is just going to make our security a little tougher to make sure we can protect everyone. No, it's this. If we don't defeat our enemies will destroy us. They will wipe Israel off the map. Now, there are plenty of moderate Muslims, and that is not their heart. There are moderate Palestinians, and that is not their heart. There are moderates in some of the surrounding nations, and that is not their heart. But they are not the ones threatening Israel. Here, let me paint a picture like this for you. You live in a neighborhood, and when your family last lived there, there were people that tried to kill every member of your family. Half of your family was killed, the other half wounded and escaped. Now, many years later, so the descendants of the family, you've moved back into that same neighborhood, and some of the descendants of the old enemies live there, all right? And you've got, say, 20 families in the neighborhood, and 10 of them want to kill you all. 5 of them are undecided. 5 of them like you. You're going to feel secure with that equation? You're going to say, oh, well, okay, because it's not everybody. And 5 are moderate and 5 are undecided. So it's kind of, no, all you need is those 10. In fact, all you need is 2 of them that want to wipe you out and destroy you, with others being passive. So Israel, especially being rebuilt out of the ashes of the Holocaust, especially with terror attacks, with intifadas, especially with Hamas remaining hostile, and now Palestinian Authority and Hamas wanting to have a joint government, as all those things are going on, you are in a situation where Israel continues to be in an existential, fighting an existential threat, fighting for its very survival. Now you say, yeah, but I'm not reading about terror attacks every day. That's because they're thwarted. That's because they're stopped. That's because Israel is effectively stopping thousands of terror attacks every year before they happen or in their early stages. Otherwise, all you'd read all day would be bloodbath, 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 bloodbath. You say, yeah, but don't you care about the Palestinians? I do. I do not believe that their best hope is the current Palestinian leadership. Either there needs to be new Palestinian leadership raised up that will have a heart of reconciliation and peace, and that will sit down like Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin did. What an unlikely couple. Sat down and hashed certain things out and worked out a peace plan. Oh, it's far from perfect because of imperfect people, but actually did that, you know, with Sadat visiting Israel. I mean, just crazy things. Of course, assassinated for it not that long after, paid with his life for what he did. Hardliners took him out. But either you need that kind of leadership or you need Israel to just say, one state, we take over everything, and everybody gets treated fairly. Everybody's an equal citizen, and you vote, and you do what you want to do, etc. And theoretically, as long as there is a Jewish majority, then you could do that. Otherwise, it will quickly become a Palestinian state where Jews are not welcome. These are some of the challenges. And do I personally believe that there will be lasting peace before Jesus comes? No. Do I think there may be temporary peace? Sure. Sure. And even 1 Thessalonians 5, when everyone's saying peace and safety, suddenly sudden destruction comes. Or the vision in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with Gog and Magog and Israel dwelling in unwalled villages. So a picture of Israel dwelling securely, everything seems fine when the final invasion comes. That could well happen if we're understanding those prophecies correctly. But do I see lasting peace outside of Jesus the Messiah? No, not in the Middle East. Temporary peace, and you try to do what you can? Yes, absolutely. Do I believe in physical rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem? Beth from Western Australia. Yes, I expect it. I expect it because it appears to me that a number of passages presume that there will be a third temple before Jesus returns. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the lawless one, the Antichrist, setting himself up in the temple of God as God. Is that speaking spiritually of within the church, the temple of God, or is it talking literally? Literally would be the most likely first reference. I see Matthew 24, and perhaps you can find it most clearly not even in Mark 13, but Luke 21, that part of the passage deals with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the rest deals with a future destruction of Jerusalem. I see other passages that point in that direction. So I'm not dogmatic about it, but I do expect that there will be a third temple built. And my own view is post-tribulational in terms of the Messiah's return. What about pre-wrath? I respect those who've studied the issue in more depth than I have. I don't see it personally, but I respect the view. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we're having a little problem with our Jewish music. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I got texted this during the break, and I think this is a cute one. I'm going to share it on the air. Robert asked the televangelist to pray for his hearing. After 3 minutes of violent shaking and trying to push him over backwards, the preacher asked, "How's your hearing?" Robert replied, "I don't know. It doesn't take place until Tuesday at the courthouse." Oh, a different kind of hearing. All right, quick update. All of you that prayed, thank you. Thank you for praying. So I speak constantly. You know, I speak around the world. I speak to large settings, mega churches, small settings, TV settings, radio settings, all kinds of settings, debates, hostile environments, campuses. But I was really, really feeling the weight of the talk today. I mean, more than some major debate. It's just like when I used to be doing a home Bible study with our daughters when they were young teens and things like that. I've had more trepidation over that than going to speak to 50,000 people. Anyway, what happened was I spoke at chapel service today. Local Christian school, a great school where two of our grandkids go. One is in 8th grade, the other is in 11th grade. And I was speaking at the chapel service. This is for 6th to 12th graders, so quite a range, right? So, yeah, sixth graders up to 12th graders on sexuality and addressing gay and lesbian and transgender issues. So I really prayed, how do I do this in a way that's first going to be age appropriate for everyone? That's not going to be something that, you know, parents are saying, well, why are you talking to my sixth grader about this? And yet that would be relevant for everyone and where I could be as clear as day. And I just felt to go with the idea of divine design. How did God design us? How did he design us? You know, can you play a baseball game using a football instead? Can you text with your elbow? Can you draw with your nose? Of course, the middle schooler is like, yeah, we can text with our elbows. So anyway, and then explain how God designed men for women and women for men, and how only male-female union can result in the next generation, and the uniqueness of the mom and the dad. And then that you, the way you feel doesn't determine reality. And went on with that, got into finding identity in Jesus, not in sexual attraction or romantic desire, and then talked about perception versus reality in terms of transgender issues, of course, with compassion and trying to reach out to everyone, to kids that are struggling. So I got great report from my grandkids, where I told them to ask around, talk to others, because it's not my normal audience. I did a special PowerPoint presentation. You know, I teach whole classes. I mean, I've taught, you know, dozens of hours in a class without notes or PowerPoint or anything. So this one, I want to have pictures and illustrations and videos. But according to our oldest granddaughter, 17, she said she never saw the kids that engaged. And then I got a text from our eighth grader, who's 14. And let me see what he had to say here. He said, hey, just wanted to say awesome job, and everyone is talking about how good it was. So that's good to hear. I did it with trepidation. Just want to make sure I ministered rightly to these kids. So thank you for praying. All right, there's a comment from William on YouTube referencing Romans 2:29 and saying anyone who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a Jew. Anyone who believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a Jew. Romans 2:29. Now, William, I understand where you're coming from, that you're saying that person is a Jew in God's sight, is a spiritual Jew. But I would differ with your conclusion. So let's take a look in Romans, the second chapter. Paul is talking about the universality of sin, how both Jew and Gentile are under sin. And he is challenging the Jewish view of superiority. So he's talking about someone who's not circumcised physically and obeys the law, so a Gentile, right, will condemn the Jew who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. Then he says this, a person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Now, many translations, like the NIV from which I'm reading here, inserts in the Greek the words only and merely. So let me reread verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. All right, now, the way William and some are interpreting that, a Gentile, an uncircumcised Gentile, or someone who's simply a Gentile, who obeys God's laws, who believes the truth, who's circumcised in the heart, that person is a Jew in God's sight. Whereas the person who is a physical Jew, but does not believe in Jesus, does not have the heart circumcised, does not obey the law, that person is not a Jew in God's sight. Now, there's some problems with that. Number one, it doesn't mention believing in Jesus there. It mentions obeying the law. That's the first thing. It doesn't mention believing in Jesus. It mentions obeying the law and being circumcised in the heart. But if you'll go to Romans chapter 3, verse 1, and then read through the rest of Romans, you'll see that every single time Paul speaks of a Jew in Romans, he's speaking of a physical Jew. Start in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Greek, for the Gentile. Yes? So he's making a distinction between Jew and Gentile there. And then if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks the question, what advantage there is there then in being a Jew? What's the advantage of circumcision? He says, much in every way, because the oracles of God were committed to them. And then he references Jews, Jews, Jews. So here, those watching, it's on the screen. Let me read it again. Then what advantage has the Jew? Who's he talking to? The physical Jew. Or what is the value of circumcision? Physical circumcision. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. When you'll get down into Romans, the 11th chapter, you'll see that Paul writes to Gentile believers in Jesus and says, I'm writing to you Gentiles. I want you to provoke Israel to envy. I'm writing to you Gentiles. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm writing to you Gentiles. He doesn't call them Jews. So what's his point here? His point is, between two Jews, based on this principle that circumcision is not just of the flesh, but it's of the heart, and a Gentile who obeys the law and is not circumcised will condemn a Jew who doesn't obey the law and is circumcised. Based on that principle, he now is illustrating and saying, all right, and again, in Romans 11, I'm speaking to Gentiles, Romans 11, 13, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So he's calling them Gentiles there. What's his point in Romans 2? His point is this. Between two Jews, who's the real Jew in God's sight? The one who is only circumcised outwardly, or the one who is circumcised inwardly as well? So a man is not a Jew only if he's circumcised outwardly, all right, or if he is born Jewish. No, it is also inward circumcision and inward obedience. That's what God is looking for. Let me read it again as translated in the NIV and many other translations. For no one is a Jew who is merely, this is the ESV, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So it is a mistake. It is a mistake to say that anyone who believes in Jesus is a Jew. It's not what the text says. Nor did Paul even mention believing in Jesus there in Romans 2. Rather, circumcision, outward circumcision alone, is not going to get you in right relationship with God. And having the status of a Jew is just going to bring more judgment. After all, what does Paul say just a few verses earlier? What does he say just a few verses earlier in Romans, the 2nd chapter? That judgment will come first to the Jew. Judgment comes first to the Jew. Who's he talking about? Circumcised? Yeah, to the physically circumcised, to the Jew. Why? Because much has been entrusted to them. So what you want to do, if you want to rightly understand something, look at just get out of concordance and try to do it in Greek if you can. Otherwise, just look up Jew, Jewish, Jews in the book of Romans. And you'll see every single reference is talking about a physical Jew. So Romans 2, 28, 29, how do we interpret it? Between two Jews, who is the real Jew? Yeah, there's no Jew or Greek in God's sight. The point Paul's making was we have a new covenant with Messiah. Okay, so William, do you use the ladies' bathroom? Can you have a baby? If there's no Jew or Gentile, there's also no male or female. Is that what Paul means? Why does he give instructions to husbands and instructions to wives? Why is he doing that? All right. If there's no male or female, why is he instructing husbands one way, wives another way? Why is he telling men to lift up holy hands in prayer and women to dress modestly? Why is he doing that if there's no male or female? And go ahead, use the ladies' bathroom and go ahead, give birth to a baby as a male. No, he's saying that we are equal in status. That, absolutely. We are equal in status. We are one in the Messiah. There is no caste system. There is no class system. The Jew is not higher than the Gentile or the man than the woman. No, we are equal, but we have our distinctions, and we have each something unique to bring to the body. All right, remember, sign up for our Israel tour today. If you're looking at it, praying, take a look, take a jump. Join us. You'll never be the same. You'll never regret it. On my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Check out the Israel tour today, February 1st to 10th through next year.